I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Acts, chapter 9, we'll be looking this week at verses 20 through 43, the second half of chapter 9. Now, as you know, as we've been going through the book of Acts, we've been seeing, as it were, the history, the story of the early church. But it's much more than just simply a story. There are so many things that we can learn here about how Jesus is impacting us today, even in our church. And you'll remember that we're right in the middle of three very important conversion stories that Luke, the writer of Acts, gives us. He showed us the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8. And then at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 9, we saw last time the conversion of Saul, that great persecutor of the church, who's now been turned around when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And he is well on his way now to becoming the great apostle Paul. And then next week we'll be looking at chapter 10, where we see the conversion of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. But the one thing that all three of these stories have, they're not just simply there because these are important figures, but they're there to show the way the gospel transforms people, the way the gospel changes lives. In each case, you see three very different people in very different circumstances being changed by the gospel. So what we see here then is Luke, right before he moves to the centurion in chapter 10, slows down and gives us a follow-up to the conversion of Saul. He gives us these three smaller vignettes of the way the gospel changes people's lives. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. So we're going to start in verse 20 of chapter 9, reading through the end of the chapter. Actually, why don't we start in the middle of verse 19? That's actually starting point. This is picking up right after Saul has been converted, right after Jesus appeared to him, right after it was revealed that Jesus was in fact the one he was persecuting, is in fact God, and he's just been baptized. So we'll start in the middle of verse 19, and it says, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.' So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Well, thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, building a church is hard. Reaching unbelievers with the gospel is hard. Watching people's lives change, making those lives change, reversing the effects of sin, those things are hard. But the message that we've been seeing throughout the whole book of Acts is that Jesus is still very much at work building his church. His ministry did not end with his earthly ministry. But with the coming of the Holy Spirit, he has empowered his disciples to continue that ministry. He's granted them the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of who he is and what he's done. And that gospel is capable of transformation, of getting these hard things done. And that's what we see in these small little vignettes that Luke gives us here at the end of chapter 9. He shows us three remarkable transformations. And that's going to be the first point we're going to see. Three remarkable transformations, that of Saul, of Aeneas, and of Dorcas. And then we're going to see in our second point that those transformations are evidence that God is at work and that people are being saved. So those are the two points. We're going to look at three remarkable transformations and the fact that they are evidence that God is working and people are being saved. So let's begin with point one, three remarkable transformations. And when we talk about transformation, let's remember that when Jesus enters into the life of a person, when Jesus grabs a hold of you, it's something that is truly revolutionary. That is what distinguishes Jesus from every other religious leader. When we are in union with Christ, when we become His, we're changed in a way that goes well beyond the cosmetic. It's not just simply an outward change. It is indeed a transformation that goes to the very root of who we are. One of the best verses and first verses that you ought to memorize is 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Yes, you were something before, but that has passed away. You are now a new creation in Jesus. That's the radical nature of the transformation that comes when we know Jesus Christ. Now, how does that transformation happen? Paul tells us in Romans 6:6. He says that we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. In Romans 6:6, Paul is telling us that we were in fact slaves to sin, unable to break out. We saw that earlier in the reading from Ephesians chapter 2 that Pastor Ansel read for us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, saves us through Jesus Christ. And as we see in Romans 6:6, he tells us that our union with Christ is so strong that our old self was crucified with him. That old nature died on the cross as surely as Jesus died. That's how we're transformed. And the result of that is that we live in a new way. Another passage that you can memorize, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is the nature of the transformation. The whole of the book of Acts is a chronicle of Jesus who is continuing to work against all odds, transforming people, transforming the church, transforming societies, indeed transforming the world. And that's a great comfort for us, people of God. This book is not just a history book. It reminds us that Jesus is still very much at work today in our lives and in our church. So let's take a look at these three examples that Luke gives us of these transformations. And we begin with the Apostle Paul in verse 20. Now, before he was Paul, he was Saul, the great persecutor. And let's remember, he wasn't just some unbeliever. He was a hard-hearted hater who was determined to stamp out Christianity. But as we see in our text, the hater became the hated. He had been transformed by Jesus. He had become a disciple who was hunted by the very Jews who has sent him out to persecute the Christians. To understand something of the radical nature, we have to look again at who Paul was. Let's remember that Saul had been a Pharisee, that group within Judaism that was so well-trained in Jewish law and in regulations, and that made him what we can call a religionist, a person who was religious, a person who believed that because he obeyed, because he was good, then God would bless him, that he could earn the favor of God by his obedience. Christianity made absolutely no sense to Saul. He didn't understand this concept of being saved by grace. Oh no, you're blessed because you obeyed. He couldn't understand the concept that we obey because we've been blessed. That was something that just seemed nonsense to him. And of course, it was blasphemy on top of everything else to worship and revere this mere man, Jesus, as God. And so because of that, Saul was determined to destroy these blasphemers. We read back in chapter 8, verse 1, that Saul approved of Stephen's execution. He oversaw it, and he didn't stop there. In 8:3, we read that Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And he wasn't satisfied simply with persecuting the saints in Jerusalem. We read the beginning of our chapter, chapter 9, verse 1, that Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This is who Saul was. And one of the things we see that's so interesting is that everywhere he goes, Saul creates havoc. In fact, that's the way he's described in our text in verse 21. And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" Paul was causing havoc, making havoc everywhere he went against Christians. In Jerusalem and in other towns, and he was on his way to stir things up to Damascus again. But the amazing thing to see is that when Jesus grabs a hold of him and transforms him, in one sense, it doesn't change this characteristic, it just redirects it. And now Saul is causing havoc no longer in the church, but he's causing havoc in the synagogues. In verse 20, we read, "And immediately," this is immediately after he was saved, "and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" He immediately goes back to his own people and shows them the truth regarding Jesus. What a remarkable turnaround. Saul, in one sense, is still Saul, the man who is just full of energy, full of conviction. But that transformation has changed him, no longer causing havoc in the church, but out in the unbelieving world. How did he do that? Verse 22 says that Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. I have to admit, I'm not too happy with the ESV translation here. Saul increased all the more in strength. It's not talking about physical, muscular strength. The word literally means here, we can translate it, Saul increased all the more in power. Saul was increasingly empowered. The Holy Spirit came upon him and enabled him, still taking who he was, this man who was, and sometimes just seemed like he was a dynamo. And when that had been used for ill, now translated and transformed so he would use it for good. And here he is in the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, going out into the synagogues in Damascus. And there, working from the Scripture, what does it say? He proved that Jesus was the Christ, able to take the Scripture and show them that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Remarkable transformation. And the result of this, as we read in verses 23 through 25, is the Jews plotted to kill him. They had sent him out, expecting that he would destroy their enemies, and instead he's turning around and beginning to destroy them. And so they have determined to destroy him. But he gets word about it, and he's able to make this dramatic escape in the middle of the night through the city walls in Damascus. There's not given a lot of detail, but an opening there, and he's able to escape, and they seem to lower him in a basket, and he runs away to Jerusalem, escapes to Jerusalem. But he doesn't escape to hide. He doesn't escape to stay quiet. No, he continues his ministry. Of course, we read in verse 26 that the disciples were naturally very reluctant to receive him. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. I mean, think about it. This man was the worst persecutor of the church, the biggest enemy of the church. And now he shows up here. And this is, of course, the days before social media or even those old-fashioned things like telephones or even telegraphs. Their first news is this guy shows up and says, I'm a Christian. I want to come into the church. And they're thinking, we're going to let you in here. You're going to arrest everyone. You're going to kill everyone. No. So it has to be Barnabas. You remember Barnabas. We saw him earlier. His name literally means the encourager, the son of encouragement. And he comes along and he says, oh, no. Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And there's been a change in him. Rather than arresting the saints in Damascus, he was preaching powerfully to the Jews there in Damascus. So he tells them, he vouches for his conversion. And the result of that is what we read in verse 28. He continues his preaching, this time in Jerusalem. So he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. You might say, well, why is that there? Go back to chapter 8 and remember when Stephen was martyred, that he had been actually, Stephen was one of the Greek-speaking Jews of the time, and he was speaking in the synagogue, which was for the Greek-speaking Jews as opposed to the others that spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. Well, you remember that we said that Saul was a member of that synagogue. Saul, although a Jew, was born in Tarsus. And he was a Greek-speaking Jew. So when he was in Jerusalem, that was where he attended. It was there that he saw Stephen preaching. And it was there that he determined that Stephen had to die and oversaw the execution of Stephen. But now he's back in that same synagogue preaching the gospel. Of course, the result is the same as happened in Damascus. We read in verse 29, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus, his hometown. So here's Saul's very own people, the very Jews who had supported him, now seeking to kill him. And there's a little side lesson. We can spend a lot of time on this, but we won't. But there's a side lesson here for every believer, and that is when you turn to Jesus Christ, even your closest friends, even your closest allies, even your closest family members can turn on you. That's something that Jesus warned us about. In Matthew 10, 21, he said, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, that the one who endures to the end will be saved. So just be aware of that. When we turn to Christ, there are many people who will indeed turn on us. But what I want you to see here, though, is the remarkable transformation that happened to Paul. And did you see there is a going out and a reversal? I don't know if you've seen the whole arc. Saul was born in Tarsus as a Greek-speaking Jew. He moved to Jerusalem, where he became a Pharisee under Gamaliel, where he was a member of the Hellenic synagogue, where he came to hate Jesus Christ. And he went to Damascus in order to arrest Christians and to persecute them further there. But he gets transformed by Jesus. And rather than persecuting the Christians in Damascus, he turns around and he begins to reach out to the people and to preach Jesus. And he returns to Jerusalem, to that same synagogue, and preaches Jesus, the same synagogue that sent him out to persecute. And because they now hate him and want to kill him, he returns back to Tarsus, his hometown, a completely changed man. That is what we see here. Saul transformed by Jesus, an incredible transformation where the hater had become the hated. He was now preaching the very Jesus whom he had sought to suppress, persecuted by the same Jews who had sent him to persecute believers. First story that that Luke gives us here, the transformation of Saul. But I don't want you to miss one thing there, verse 31, which is the end of the little section on Saul. It wasn't just Saul who was transformed, but the church was transformed as well. Because Saul, the persecutor, is now dead, spiritually dead. And because of that, the church prospered. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. both Saul and the church transformed by the gospel. Now let's take a look at the story of Aeneas. We find that in verses 32 through 35. We've been putting so much focus on the ministry of Philip and now Saul that we almost have forgotten about Peter. But Luke brings us back to Peter, who's been very, very busy while these other events have been going on. Now you remember at the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1, that we read, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. That was the persecution that Saul started. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And so although we don't have the story explained to us, we read that Peter is going to the town of Lydda, which is near the coast of the Mediterranean. So apparently one of the saints who had been in Jerusalem when that scattering happened went to Lydda and there shared the gospel with the people there. And apparently the people responded and now there are believers there. And so starting in verse 32, we see that Peter is out making his rounds, visiting the believers in the other towns. Remember, the apostles had stayed in Jerusalem, but didn't mean that they couldn't go out and visit. So in verse 32, now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there we read the story of how he healed Aeneas, who had been a believer who was paralyzed for 8 years. Now there are two very important things for you to pick up in this healing. First, is that Peter takes absolutely no credit for healing Aeneas. He says in verse 35, Jesus Christ heals you. It's Jesus who is at work here. And that's important for us to always recognize. All throughout the book of Acts, it is Jesus who works through his disciples. The second important thing to pick up is that that healing drew people to Jesus. Verse 35, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. So you can see the transformation. First, you have Aeneas' life transformed by the healing. Because remember that in those days, disabled people were wholly dependent on the charity of others. They didn't receive any stipends from the government. There weren't any accommodations made for them to work. He had no way to support himself. He depended on the goodwill and charity that others provided for him. But his life is transformed because a healed Aeneas, a whole Aeneas, is an Aeneas who is able to work, who is able to care for himself. That healing transforms him. But it's not just him. There's others also in Lydda who are transformed by the healing because that healing led them to believe in the gospel about Jesus. And as a result, because they became believers, their lives were also changed forevermore. Now, it's true that Jesus has not given us the same power to heal as he gave to the apostles. That's something that belongs particularly to the age of the apostles. But that healing is still relevant to us because it's a picture of the transformation that occurs when Jesus comes into our lives. Very important for us to see that. The gospel changes us. All the healings that Jesus himself did, Jesus never healed anybody with the intent that that person would be forever healed. Every person that Jesus ever healed ended up dying. Every person that Jesus raised from the dead ended up dying again. They were simply pictures that looked forward to what the kingdom of God would be like. They were pictures of the transformation that occurs. That's what we see here, and we especially see it in the third story in verse 36, that of the disciple called Dorcas. Dorcas was a disciple in the city of Joppa, which is not far from Lydda, actually is on the Mediterranean coast. And Lydda, of course, is where Peter was, so Joppa is not too far from it. And Luke tells us that Dorcas, which is her name in Greek, and he's writing in Greek to Greek speakers, that's why he translates it, but he tells us that she also had an Aramaic name, Tabitha, which tells us that she was a Jewish Christian, a Greek-speaking Jew who had become a believer. Now, both the name Tabitha and Dorcas both mean the same thing. They mean gazelle, and it's a name of beauty. You see the gazelle being constantly used in Old Testament imagery to talk about beauty and power. Song of Songs, right? Chapter 2, verse 9. She was full. My beloved is like a gazelle. This idea of this beauty and power. And it was a really fitting name for Dorcas because she didn't just have a beautiful name, she was a beautiful person. We read in verse 36, she was full of good works and acts of charity. Listen to that short little description. She was full of good works and acts of charity. 2 years ago, when I participated in the coaching camp that the Navigators put on to train people to do coaching, we were asked to do an exercise that we would ask people when we coach them to do. And that was to write our own obituary. Write your own obituary and put in it, what would you want people to remember you as? What do you want people to think about you? How do you want to be remembered? And so we had to do that for ourselves. Luke has done that here for Dorcas. Her entire life summarized in one sentence. She was full of good works and acts of charity. Think about it. What one sentence do you want to define your life? This good woman died after she became ill. And we read here how the believers then, knowing that Peter was not too far away in Lydda, sent for him, and he came, prayed over her, and again that praying showing that it was not him doing the resurrection, but it was Jesus. And then she rose from the dead. He told her, "Tabitha, arise." And indeed, she rose. That little story, that resurrection of Dorcas, manifests several examples here of this transformation. We see, first of all, that before she died, she was already showing that her life was transformed by Jesus. You saw, even as Peter arrived in verse 39, all the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. It's an example for us that, yes, while we await our resurrection, the resurrection when Jesus returns and all things are made new, when our transformation will be complete, while we're awaiting that, we have to recognize that we are already changed now. That on the inside, our souls are transformed by Jesus. And the way we demonstrate that is through good works. Our good works isn't what saves us, but our good works are the evidence that we've been transformed, that we have been changed. So we see that already with Dorcas. And of course, she does die, but with her very resurrection. That resurrection, of course, means that her life was renewed. Her life was transformed. That's obvious. And just as with the healing of Aeneas, we recognize that this resurrection, this miracle, is peculiar to the age of the apostles, but it still is relevant to us. Because her resurrection points to our final resurrection, when all things will be made new, when all suffering, all evil, all hurt, all sin will come to an end, when that total transformation occurs. So we get that picture right there. And finally, just as we saw with the other two stories, there's a further bit of it here with Dorcas. And that's that it's not just a transformation for her, but that other people are changed as well. In verse 42, it says, "And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord." So there you have it. Three remarkable transformations where the gospel comes in and changes people's lives and changes the lives of those around us. All of this shows us what we're going to see in our second point, that God is indeed at work and that people are being saved. So that's our second point. God is working. People are being saved. You noticed in each story, didn't you? That each story presented us with an individual that was changed by Jesus, but as a result of that change, other people were impacted by the gospel. Other people were saved. Other people were built up. Other people were transformed. In verse 31, because Saul, the persecutor, is now Saul, the disciple, we read the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And in verse 35, after Aeneas is healed, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. And after Dorcas was raised, in verse 42, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. People of God, what you see very clearly in this passage is that Jesus is still very much at work. His earthly ministry did not bring his work to an end. He's at work transforming people, changing lives, turning this world around. And that's the incredible message of the book of Acts. Jesus is still doing it. But, and here's something that we have to remember, he's doing it through us, through ordinary day-to-day disciples, The things that they do here, I know you might be focused on the healing, it might be focused on the resurrection, but if you really take a look at what's in this passage, we see that in every one of these remarkable stories, a transformation occurs through ordinary obedience. There are three things we see the disciples doing again and again and again. Ordinary things by which God does extraordinary things. We see them pray, we see them proclaim, and we see them practice. Look at the first one of those. They prayed. They prayed. You remember right after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down, we read in chapter 2, verse 42, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. It was not just simply hearing the word of God, gathering in fellowship, partaking of the sacraments, but praying. In chapter 4, verse 31, when they were being heavily persecuted in Jerusalem, we read that when they, the disciples, had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Do you want to know how to speak the word of God with boldness? You pray. And literally, the church is shaken with the power of the Spirit. We saw last time in chapter 9, in verse 11, the first thing that Saul did after his conversion, after he got up off the road and went into the town of Damascus, he was found praying for 3 days straight. And in our own passage in verse 40, Peter put them all outside and he knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." People of God, we need to recognize that prayer is at the very root of all gospel change. Do you want to change people in your life with the gospel? Do you want to have this church affect the community around us? Do we want to continue to grow our church? How do we do it? We're going to do it through prayer. That's why Paul says in Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. This is the great apostle Paul, who's a great student of the word, who has met Jesus intimately face to face. And yet he's saying, pray so that my ministry can be effective. Because without it, it won't be. Jesus recognized that himself. In Luke 5:16, we read that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. He knew that it was through prayer that his ministry would be effective. And that's why Paul commands us in 1 Thessalians 5:17, pray without ceasing. I remind you that every Wednesday at 6:30, we gather for prayer. I realize that our regular family night ministries are not going on during the summer. We do have our ladies' Bible study every Wednesday night at 7 o'clock during the summer months. But we're all still praying, meeting for prayer at 6:30. Join us, because this is at the very root of all change that the gospel brings about. What we see in this passage is that the disciples prayed. They also proclaimed. We read in verse 20, and immediately Saul proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Verse 28, so Saul went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Verse 34, Peter said to Aeneas, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." We don't just simply pray, but we proclaim. Wherever we go, whoever we're with, as long as we're within our own spheres of influence, we can proclaim the gospel. You remember back in chapter 8 when it said that the believers were scattered? And it doesn't say that they were scattered in order to hide from persecution. We read in chapter 8, verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And you'll recall when we went through that chapter that I said this was also another place where I was not too happy with the ESV, because the word here, preaching, is not the word that we use for pastors in the pulpit, but is actually the word that's the common word in the Greek for gossiping. They went about gossiping the word wherever they were, over the water cooler at work, in the playgrounds at school, over the kitchen table and a cup of coffee. Hey, let me tell you how my life has changed. Let me tell you about Jesus. That's what we're called to do. Go out and gossip the word. I think Kevin DeYoung says it well when he says that when we do that, it's like taking a a little stone, you know, and putting it in a person's shoe, you know, how that can really get people's attention. You don't always have to give a full, you know, 30-minute sermon. You just tell them what Jesus has been doing in your life. You put that little stone in your shoe, and it bugs them as they walk. That little thought that you've planted, that small word, they'll be thinking about that. Because they need that transformation just like you did. So we see the disciples, they prayed, they proclaimed, but they also practiced. They practiced what they believed. We see in our own passage that the Christians were a loving community, a welcoming community. We saw there at the end of verse 19 that Saul, this former enemy, was actually accepted by the Christians in Damascus unconditionally. They loved him and they welcomed him. We saw the transformation in the life of Dorcas, this woman who was full of good works and acts of charity. We saw how all the widows stood beside Peter, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. She lived out her faith. She practiced what she preached. And in so doing, we give evidence that we really have been transformed. It's not enough just to tell people, but we show them. These are the acts of ordinary obedience that we see here in this text. They prayed, they proclaimed, they practiced. The gospel is capable of tremendous transformation. God does extraordinary things, but he does it through us as we go about doing the ordinary things. Can you do these things? Yes. Can you pray? Yes. Can you proclaim and gossip the gospel wherever you are? Yes. Can you practice what you preach? Yes. In reliance upon the Holy Spirit for each and every one of those. If you do these ordinary things, God will be faithful to do extraordinary things in your lives, in this church, and in the community around us. You see, people of God, the gospel transforms. That's the message that Luke has for us. And he wants to remind us that it happens through the ordinary obedience of his disciples. The sociologist Robert Woodson, who's the president of the Center for Neighborhood Enterprise and the author of a book called The Triumph of Joseph, How Community Healers Are Reviving Our Streets and Neighborhoods. Robert Woodson has been involved in trying to transform neighborhoods that have been destroyed by immorality and by government programs and all sorts of things that have entered in and have caused terrible, terrible decay. We all know about it. The urban disruption and urban decay. And in one of his interviews, he was speaking for the need for actual transformation in these communities. Referring to the kind of people who do harm to themselves, he says, "If I'm killing myself, I do not need to be rehabilitated. I need to be transformed. I need to be another person. Therapy does not make you another person." He was talking about the fact that so many of these programs and so many of these things that we do, they're just cosmetic change. What we need is this utter transformation from one thing to the other. In fact, he makes that clear because he was asked by the interviewer, "What do you mean by transformation?" And he replied, "Rehabilitation rarely removes bad stuff. Transformation replaces bad stuff with good stuff." And he's absolutely right. If you want to know how to be another person, then it's necessary for you to go back to your original Creator and allow Him to make you all over again. To take that bad stuff and replace it with the good stuff. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Right? That's what we're talking about here. Only through Jesus Christ, that's how you're changed. And when He changes you, He changes everything about us. He changes how we behave. He changes how we think. He changes how we treat other people. He changes how we work. He changes how we play. He changes everything. One of the examples that we see that today is in the CEO of Chick-fil-A, Dan Cathy. He's the son of the founder of Chick-fil-A, Truett Cathy. You know, some people say that Chick-fil-A is a Christian business, and he has said, "We don't claim to be a Christian business." And he says that because many years ago he heard the Christian businessman Fred Roach say at a lecture that there is no such thing as a Christian business, but as an organization, we can operate on biblical principles. Christian can't be a business can't be Christian because a business doesn't make any kind of commitments to Christ. It's not a person. But the business who's run by people can operate on biblical principles. And so Dan Cathy has said, so that is what we claim to be. We are based on biblical principles, asking God and pleading with God to give us wisdom on decisions we make about people and the programs and partnerships we have. And if you've been following Chick-fil-A in the news or just out in the community, you know that that's actually played out in the way they run their business. The restaurant has a long-known commitment to the family and to biblical values. So when you see Dan Cathy, you're seeing a man who has been transformed by Jesus, and it doesn't just stay in his head. It's not just something that he does Sunday morning. The gospel affects how he thinks. It affects how he makes his decisions. It affects how he conducts his business. Indeed, the gospel determines the whole of how he leads his life. And that's what the gospel can do for us. When you and I are transformed by Jesus, and all we have to do is be faithful to do those ordinary things, to pray, to proclaim, and to practice. And when we do those ordinary things, just watch God do extraordinary things through the gospel of Jesus. Let's pray.